I've really grown to enjoy that song a lot. How deep the Father's love for us, that He gave His only begotten Son. And the important thing is not that you know Steve Johnson's son, but that you know God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Before we open the Scriptures tonight, let's pause and we will pray together. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word, for the privilege of looking into it. Thank you for your deep love for us. Herein is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and gave your Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And as a result of putting our faith in the Lord Jesus, your love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that has been given to us so that we love you because you first loved us. Thank you that no one and nothing can ever separate us from your love. And thank you for how you're working in our lives graciously, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. We know we only have so much time on earth. We know that death is pending. Christ is coming. The unsaved need to hear the gospel. We need to redeem the time, for the days are evil. We pray, Father, that you would indeed be motivating us by your grace every day to live for him who died for us as your love compels us to. Father, I pray for the Friday morning Bible study this Friday that you would undertake for it at the Franciscos and for the college and up gathering Friday night, Father, over at the Smith's home as well. And also, Father, for the young people, Ultimate Fall Fest this Saturday at the Zimmerman's. We just pray that each of those would be times of encouragement where the Word of God would go out. And should anyone be there that's not saved, that they would come to trust the Savior. I want to pray, Father, for Ralph Hammerbeck, that you would undertake for his heart as it's racing again. It's an AFib condition, and we pray that that could be successfully reversed. I want to pray for Kurt and those who traveled down to Texas today to be involved in that fair evangelism outside of New Brunsfields there, outside of San Antonio, and we just pray that you would undertake for them and give them what they stand in need of, draw many to even their table or booth to hear the gospel, we pray, that many would be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, and undertake for Kurt and others traveling down to Phil Schmidt's wedding even this weekend. We pray that you would be honored in that wedding, and we thank you for the years that Phil was part of our local assembly. We just pray that you would undertake for his need and his wife as well. And so we just commit all this to you now. And thank you, and we pray that as we open the Scriptures, you would give us understanding of these amazing events that are sure to come to pass. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight is our 30th study in our series on racing to Revelation as we see God daily setting the stage for the events of Revelation to occur. And tonight we want to examine our Lord's own teaching about the events leading up and including Christ's second coming in order to set up his long promised kingdom on earth. And so I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 1. As we consider again, thy kingdom come. Acts chapter 1. In our study of the book of Revelation, we have seen many events that God has prophesied will come to pass after the rapture of the church, and then the seven seals and the seven trumpets and seven key figures and the seven bowls and the seven dooms on Babylon, and then the return of Christ to set up his thousand-year kingdom, which then flows over into the eternal state as his kingdom is ultimately forever. And we have studied 19 chapters of this last book of the Bible and have then been introduced in Revelation chapter 20 to Christ's coming millennial kingdom. in light of His return at His, in all His second coming glory. And as we will see in the next couple of Wednesday nights, this kingdom on earth will basically be the Garden of Eden restored. And unlike Reformed covenant replacement theology, which teaches there will be no future kingdom on earth, listen to what Jesus Christ told His disciples after His death and resurrection and just before His ascension into heaven. As Acts continues where Luke left off, with Luke being the author of Acts as well, we read in chapter 1 and verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," the book of Luke, "of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up," He ascended into heaven, "after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen," like to go into all the world and preach the gospel, "to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to" what? "The kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from Me.' For John the Baptist truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit," and here's a little time indicator, "not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth.' Now when He had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come back in like manner as He left, as you saw Him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey." Now here the Lord Jesus Christ meets with His disciples. He has died for our sins. He's been raised from the dead. We read in this passage about His ascension into heaven. He's given the Great Commission to them. And now they ask Him a question. For He has been teaching things pertaining to what? The kingdom of God. Just what we're studying about. And He told them to wait for the promise of the Father, which was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they ask a question, verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" See, there was no question in their mind that God, Christ would restore the kingdom to Israel. The question was simply, when? They said, well, why did they ask that question? Because during Christ's earthly ministry, what did they hear over and over again? Kingdom, 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 kingdom. And on rare occasions, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When they asked this question, Christ did not reply, "Why do you ask Me about a kingdom? There's not going to be any kingdom. Don't you know that the church is going to replace Israel, and the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament will be spiritually fulfilled in the church? There is no future kingdom on earth. Why would you ask Me that?" But that is not how He replies at all. He did not deny a future kingdom for Israel. He merely said that it's not for them to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And do you realize that one of the reasons why you have been left on the planet as a result of being saved and not taken immediately to heaven, is to be a witness as well, an ambassador for Christ, representing Him here on the planet, giving others the gospel, and serving in the body of Christ as the Lord sees fit. So I want to ask you a question. Are you thinking that way? Are you thinking in terms of how the Lord wants to use you? You don't need to be a missionary in Bongo Bongo. God wants to use you right here in your sphere of influence with those you rub elbows with. You say, well, I'm just a mom at home most of the time. You have a heritage of kids to be raised up for the Lord. And God wants to use you there, though He wants to use you beyond that as well. In fact, even as I think of Acts 1:8, you realize that Acts 1:8 forms the outline to the whole book of Acts, which basically breaks down into the Acts of Peter and the Acts of Paul. But notice, they were witnesses in Jerusalem, just like he said, then Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. What is Christ doing today? He is building His church, not setting up His kingdom. And how is He doing it? Through the preaching of the gospel of grace. The church began, as Christ promised, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And when will it be completed? It'll be completed at the rapture of the church. When the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. This is our blessed hope. This is our comforting hope. This is our purifying hope. To realize the Lord Jesus is coming again, and it could be today, to snatch us away as His bride. Are we thinking that way? Are we living in light of that? Do we let that purify us? Does that give us a sense of what's really important down here versus what we usually get bent out of shape about? And all of this that we've talked about thus far fits neatly together due to the progressive revelation of the New Testament, including the book of Revelation. And thus, in our study of Revelation, we're right here in Revelation chapter 20. And we pointed out that in our future studies, we'll look beyond Armageddon to the binding of Satan in the abyss, the completion of the first resurrection, the millennial kingdom, which we are already moving toward, the release of Satan in a final rebellion, the great white throne, and then the new heaven and new earth to complete the book of Revelation. But we raised the relevant question last week, why the kingdom of God on earth? And we saw because it was captured by Satan through the fall of man into sin, and God has promised a complete salvation one day from the curse in Satan, and that God promised to Abraham and his physical descendants through Isaac a land on earth, a physical seed, a king on the throne, and much blessing in what we call the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants, which have never yet been fully fulfilled. So was the kingdom of God on earth previously offered to Israel? And what did we learn last week? The answer is yes. John the Baptist preached it as being at hand. Jesus Christ preached it as being at hand. The disciples were taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The disciples were then sent out two by two to the house of Israel exclusively to preach this message of the kingdom. So what went wrong? While Israel rejected their king and they crucified him, thus the kingdom of God on earth has been postponed, not canceled, as the risen Christ is presently building His church. And He's doing it through that very rejection of Israel, for on that cross He died for you and He died for me and He died for our sins and He paid the equivalent of hell for us, so that we could escape the wrath and judgment of God if we're willing to simply put our faith in this Christ who died for our sins and rose again. Now this leads us to a third pertinent question about the coming kingdom, namely, what events occur leading up to the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth? And to answer this, turn with me next to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and 25 are our Lord's teaching regarding His second coming. It is extensive. It begins verse 1, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Now, having said that, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" The destruction of the temple. "And what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" Now notice, they ask a very important question. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of Your coming? And what shall be the signs of the end of the age? Not during the course of the age, but the end of the age. And by the way, the old King James had "the end of the world." The word really means age, properly corrected in the New King James Version. Now, there are those in our day that take what they call a preterist view of Matthew 24 and 25. And what a preterist would believe is that all of the things we're about to read have already been fulfilled. That they were fulfilled when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And frankly, one has to come to that conclusion, I am convinced, by not understanding the passages we will consider in a normal grammatical, historical, contextual way. You have to basically make these words stand in all four and hee-haw, because they do not teach something that has already happened on this planet. In fact, Jesus is going to say what He's explaining. There's never been a time like it, and there never will be. And frankly, the destruction of Jerusalem, though that was the discipline of God upon that unbelieving nation, resulting in worldwide dispersion, just does not fit that motif like it should. Now, as we begin Matthew 24, as Jesus answers the disciples' question, we begin by looking at the conditions of the first 3.5 years. Remember, it's a 7-year period, the tribulation, broken into 2, 3.5. And it begins, we begin by noting that there will be a peace treaty in the Middle East with Israel in the land. By the way, they are in the land today, but they're not there in belief. They're there in unbelief. But they have to be there in order for this to occur. Now, we've noted this in the past as we've studied the 70 weeks of Daniel. These years that have already been fulfilled, 483. And we know that Daniel predicted after Messiah was cut off, which, in other words, when He died, then there was 7 more weeks yet to be fulfilled. And in the meantime, we've noted that Christ is building His church. Furthermore, we've noted that Israel is the focus of Bible prophecy. And when they shall say, "Peace and safety," then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Israel has been in the land since 1948. They greatly desire peace. It's in the news every day. It is interesting that the Iranians now have nuclear capability and missiles possibly to carry that. This is all setting the stage for a peace treaty in the Middle East, brokered by the Antichrist, which according to Revelation 6, 1 and 2, sets up a temporary peace in the Middle East. It doesn't last real long. Furthermore, as we begin looking at this passage in some detail, we see that a second condition in the first 3.5 years is there will be a massive spiritual deception with great ecumenical involvement. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in My name, in the name of Jesus Christ, saying, I am the Messiah, and will deceive, notice, many. In other words, one of the first things Christ underscores here is spiritual deception will run high and a great ecumenical involvement will occur. And we know that there is a satanic conspiracy, that Satan uses religion. We've seen in Revelation 17 that there is this religious element of Babylon, and that even the ecumenical movements in our day are setting the stage for what will ultimately occur. Thus, we must beware of spiritual counterfeits, false messiahs, and we must separate from false teaching when needed. Furthermore, we see in this passage there will be ongoing national conflicts. Ongoing national conflicts. Verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end of what? End of the age is not yet. There's going to be wars and rumors of war. By the way, is that going on even in our day? Oh, say, oh, the UN's the solution. No. We've had more wars since the UN got set up than before, I think. They're hardly the solution. And always anti-Israel in their postures. And we know there will be various wars in the tribulation. In fact, we know that an Islamic confederation will attack Israel, which appears to be right before the midpoint of the tribulation, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39. No wonder our Lord mentions this. A fourth condition of the first 3.5 years is there will be widespread disasters and disease, which oftentimes does follow wars. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. Various places. Now, these things that are mentioned are referred to in the Old Testament as aspects of the judgment of God. God utilizes these things at times to judge, and in this case, He's judging the world that has rejected His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 8 reminds us all these are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrow literally means birth pains. Just as the first labor pains indicate that a baby is coming, so these great signs anticipate the end of the age and the beginning of a new one. Furthermore, we notice that there will be intense persecution of believers. Now, this implies that there are believers, and we know from our study from Revelation 7 and 11 that indeed there are 144,000 Jews, a multitude of Gentiles, that are saved during this time through God using the two witnesses of Revelation 11. We read in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, because of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And then many will be offended, and they will betray one another, and will hate one another. Sure sounds like the world's getting better, huh? Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. That's mentioned again. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Even normal natural affection and goodness that oftentimes permeates a society goes into deep freeze. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. He endures all these problems, difficulties, tribulations to the end of what? To the end of the age, not his life, end of the age, shall be saved. Saved in what way? We'll see as the passage goes on. He will be saved physically. And so we see much persecution of believers, which, by the way, is growing in our day. In fact, in the last century, we have never seen so much persecution of believers ever in the history of the church. We just don't notice it a lot in our cloistered United States. But if you go to India, if you go to China, if you go to Indonesia, if you go to Islamic countries in the Middle East or Africa, you will realize that there is tremendous persecution going on. And frankly, whatever's going on now pales in comparison to what is going to happen in the tribulation. That's one of the reasons I'm so glad We're going to be raptured before all of that really hits the fan. Now, these conditions that we've looked at here correspond exactly with Revelation 6 and the seal judgments, which we have noted are part of the first half of the tribulation. These are the very things Jesus said were going to occur, and he highlights them again. Now, what message will be preached again during the tribulation? Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. What will be preached again is the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, something interesting to note, that while we noted last week the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom over and over again during Jesus' earthly ministry, and then we saw in the epistles the teaching of the kingdom of God referred to, but notice it's not called the gospel during that time. But it's called the gospel again now. Why? Because while we may teach on the kingdom during this present dispensation, it is not the good news that we are rejoicing in. The good news we rejoice in is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, we can be saved forever and be blessed with all spiritual blessings. But this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached again. Why? Because it's good news. Jesus is coming again. He's the king. He's going to set up the kingdom. And they will find great comfort in all of this. And a reminder once again that even in the scene of judgment, God is showing His grace and giving good news. So we've seen thus far what events occur leading up to the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth, the conditions of the first 3.5 years, and now we are prepared to look at the characteristics of the last 3.5 years, called technically the Great Tribulation. The first thing I would like to note about this is there will be an existing temple in Jerusalem. There will be an existing temple in Jerusalem. Why do I say that? Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, that's the temple, whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are not in New York or Grand Rapids or Duluth or many, but in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Why? And pray that your flight may not be in winter or in the Sabbath, two very difficult times to travel in the Middle East. For then there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Frankly, the destruction of Jerusalem just does not cut that description. Now, there will be an existing temple in Jerusalem. And as I pointed out a couple messages ago, with the Temple Mount faithful, there are actually people being trained right now to be priests there. There is furniture that's already made. Preparation is going on. They're just waiting for the right time to enact it. And it will be built sometime in the future, as the third temple will be built either prior to the tribulation or immediately after the beginning of the tribulation period, for it has to be in existence by the midpoint of the tribulation period. So, well, why is that? Well, that's when the abomination of desolation occurs, which Daniel spoke about in Daniel chapter 9. So, well, what is it? Well, it's when the Antichrist walks into the temple and declares himself to be God. There is no greater example of sacrilege that blasphemes the temple of God than some unsaved Gentile energized by Satan declaring himself to be God. And this is what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well. But in order for that to occur, you need a temple and you need a one world ruler to do this. And the abomination of desolation happens right at the midpoint of the tribulation. The third thing we notice about the second half of the tribulation period is there will be a one world government and a one world ruler. We studied about him in detail in Revelation chapter 13. He is called the Antichrist. And in collusion with the false beast, they set up a government on earth in which they demand worship of the Antichrist, the taking of the mark of the beast, and so forth. And by the way, there are those even in our day that are calling upon someone to come forward to be the ruler of the world and solve the world's problems. And this world is ripe to accept someone like that. The problem is that it's not going to be Jesus Christ. It's going to be ultimately the Antichrist, which really doesn't become the one world leader until the midpoint of the tribulation period, though his rise to power occurs during the first half. Furthermore, there will be vicious anti-Semitism during the second half of the tribulation period, though obviously present in the first half, but it even intensifies more. And that's why our Lord said for people to flee from Judea. And we've seen that they perhaps hide out in Petra, according to Revelation chapter 12, where God supernaturally protects them as Satan is cast out of heaven finally and forever, and he comes with much wrath in an effort to destroy the earthly people of God, the nation of Israel. And by the way, anti-Semitism continues to increase all over the world, and there is increasing pressure for the United States government to stiff-arm Israel. And by the way, this present administration is doing more and more of that. It's going to only increase anti-Semitism. Fifthly, there will be the unparalleled judgment of God during this time. Verse 21. Then there will be great tribulation. That's why we call it the great tribulation. Such as is not then since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. Nor ever shall be. In other words, the worst time of the judgment of God in human history is yet future. Verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, what do you mean? That 7 years and only 3.5 in the second. No flesh, no human being would be saved, would physically survive it. But for the elect's sake, because they've been promised the kingdom, remember, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. In other words, I'm telling you before this happens, so you would be on the alert. Verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, as we think of the unparalleled judgment of God, we have seen in our study of Revelation the trumpet judgments, followed by the bowl judgments. And by the time we're done with the bowl judgments, we've noted that there are some 3/4 of the world is dead. Tremendous loss of human life as the wrath of God is being poured out on deserving mankind who has lived in rebellion towards God, and even when offered salvation during the tribulation, would rather have the rocks fall on them than change their mind and put their trust in Jesus Christ. So we've noted the conditions of the first 3.5 years. We've noticed the characteristics of the last 3.5 years. And when the tribulation period is over, we are prepared then to look at the components of Christ's second coming. And we noted already when I read verse 27 that Christ's return will be from the east to the west directionally. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You see, when the Lord Jesus comes again, He's going to come visibly. It's going to be unlike the rapture in which at any moment we could be gone and meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. No, when it comes to the second advent, every eye will see Him coming. And that's why Christ's return will not only be from the east to the west, it'll be visible. It'll be just what the angels said in Acts 1. As you've seen Him going visibly, bodily, into heaven, He's going to come back visibly, bodily, from heaven to earth to the Mount of Olives. Furthermore, as we think of the return of our Lord, Christ's return will involve great death. Not only is there death preceding His return, there will be death at His return. In fact, verse 28 says, "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." We're reminded of this at the end of Revelation 19 when we're talking about the Battle of Armageddon. This is also referred to there in Revelation 14 as we think of this time in which there is tremendous death that occurs. And as we think of the Battle of Armageddon, we know that the armies of the world will be gathered there in order to fight against Jesus Christ, to turn all our military technology, as it were, against the one who created the worlds. I know who I would bet on to win: the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will. Furthermore, we note in verses 29 through 31 that Christ's return will be accompanied by foreboding signs in the heavens, including the sign of this visually seeing the Son of Man appearing in heaven. We read in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened." Did you notice that today? No. "And the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Have you noticed the times when God does these amazing things, that a lot of times there is something very different regarding the heavens? Like, for example, when the Lord Jesus died, what happened? There was darkness on the face of the earth for 3 hours in the middle of the day. Well, when Christ comes back, there's going to be foreboding signs in heaven. We might be reminded of that later tonight, as apparently there's supposed to be a tremendous rainstorm coming soon and such. And oftentimes the Lord, and it's clearly in the tribulation period, gives these signs here about His coming. Now remember, when it comes to the rapture, we're not looking for any signs. The signs are connected all to His second coming to the earth. And His greatest sign is every eye will see Him. The Shekinah glory of Christ will be seen at His coming. Every eye is going to see Him. It'll be the sign in heaven. And again, this will be much different than the rapture as you compare these two events. Verse 31, "And He will send His angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now why, when He comes back, will He gather His elect? He'll gather His elect in order to do what? For them to go into the kingdom. For the King has come back. Now we're going to spend some time next Wednesday night looking at the 75-day transitional period between Christ's return and the establishment of His kingdom. It's very fascinating. But he's coming again. He's going to set up his kingdom. And people need to be ready. And that's why the corresponding parables that we read in the rest of chapter 24 and the first half of chapter 25 deal with Christ's second coming and the need to be prepared. Now, the first one we want to consider is the parable of the fig tree. It's found in Matthew 24 and verse 32. Now learn this parable, Jesus said, from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. In other words, when you see a fig tree and it's setting forth leaves, it's bringing forth leaves, guess what? Everyone in Israel knew. That means summer is near. Now, let's say the opposite here. When we see the leaves changing colors, so that eventually the forest is very colorful but changed and the leaves are falling, what do we know is near? We know winter. And we know it's right at the door when that's the case. And that's what he's teaching here as well. And so, the parable of the fig tree teaches that when this generation of believers sees all these things mentioned in this chapter, in the Olivet Discourse, know that Christ's return is near at the door. Verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, know that it's at the door. Now, what are Christ's two promises connected with this? Well, verse 34 says, assuredly I say to you, number one promise, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. This generation. Now, Hal Lindsey, in his very popular book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which came out in the early 70s, if I recall correctly, and created tremendous buzz and interest in the events of the rapture and so forth, misinterpreted this parable, connected it to the rapture. Remember, the church is not in Matthew 24 and 25. This is all kingdom-oriented teaching for the Jews in particular. But he misinterpreted this and said that Israel came into the land in 1948 and that this generation will by no means pass away all these things take place. A generation is 40 years. Christ would come back by 1988. The rapture is 7 years ahead, 1981. And Hal Lindsey changed his view in about 1980. Now, I do remember a few years ago, 88 reasons why Christ will come in 1988. Misunderstanding of this. What is this saying? What generation? The generation who sees these things happening in their day. This is a promise, again, of physical safety and not total annihilation of people from the planet. Now here's the second promise. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. In other words, Christ says, I promised it and you can bring it to the bank. It's true. You can bank on it. You can believe it. And by the way, is that not true with all of Christ's promises? Isn't that true when it comes to salvation? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is it not true regarding the eternal security of the believer? My sheep hear My voice and I know them, and they follow or trust in Me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of My hand. Is it not true when it comes to the Christian life? What did He say? Without Me, you can do nothing. On the other hand, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the same will be true when it comes to the future. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Christ's words will never pass away. He always keeps His word. And that's why we need to know His word. That's why we need to faith rest in His promises. But with these promises, Christ gives a caution. Verse 36. But of that day, the day of His return, and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. No one knows the day that Christ will return. Now, immediately this creates problems for anyone who sets dates. The Jehovah's Witnesses have done it many times. The Seventh-day Adventists began because of it. Even on Family Christian Radio, 88.5 here, FM in our area, Harold Camping is on there teaching erroneously that Christ is going to come back this time of year, next year. And that because this is the last days, God has given him a revelation of that. Now he could come back next year at this time. He could. He could come back tomorrow. I just kind of think when someone predicts it, the Lord might even just, shift it a little. All in His providence, obviously. He knew that all that would transpire. Because He's already said, no one knows the day. No one knows the hour. Now, someone said, yeah, but you can know the week. That's what someone told me once. You can know the week. Oh, yeah. Now, in Mark's account, it says not even the Son of Man. In other words, when in Christ in His humanity, though He was complete deity, in His humanity, He did not even know that hour. At this time, He said that, though He knows it now. So when will Jesus return? The answer? No one knows. Jesus said it. So one needs to be prepared. So one needs to be ready. And that's what the parables of preparedness for Christ's second coming teach. It teaches us about the need to be prepared. Now look with me at verse 37. Here's an illustration. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, what do you mean? For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So what is this teaching? It's teaching that while Noah and his family were prepared for the flood, the majority of the world was not ready. Though they had been warned. Remember, Noah preached for 120 years, and Jude says he was a preacher of righteousness. The result of the flood involved taking the unsaved into judgment, and the saved, Noah and his family, entered the ark, and when the ark finally landed, there was a whole new world, just like there's going to be a whole new kingdom when Christ returns. And this is how it'll be like with the coming of Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind as we read about the days of Noah and the illustrations and the parables here. Again, this is not referring to the rapture. This is referring to the second advent. The church is not in Matthew 24 and 25. But as we see the illustration here, there is a day we're told in Genesis when the ark was built and all the animals came in two by two. And then it says an amazing thing, that God closed the door. And the opportunity was lost for anyone to get on the ark. And there comes a day in our lives, and there will come a day, as it were, on this planet, in which Christ is going to come back again and the opportunity will be forever lost to be saved by His grace. When will Jesus return? No one knows. But one needs to be ready. And the only way to be ready is what? To be saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This leads us to another illustration here of two in the field. Verse 40 says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Now some think, well, this is the rapture. No, it is not, as you will see in a minute. Two women will be grinding at the mill, the one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour our Lord is coming. Now remember, two in the field, one taken, one left. Now in the days of Noah, who was taken and who was left? Well, the unsaved were taken off the planet, and who was left was Noah and his family. So it will be when Jesus Christ comes again. You see, the one who was prepared for Christ's return will go into the kingdom. And the one who was not ready will not. The application is, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. He is coming. You don't know when. You need to be ready. Again, this is not the rapture. It is not the saved being snatched and raptured away. It is the unsaved being taken off the planet and cast into Hades, awaiting their day in the lake of fire. And we will see that next Wednesday night when we look at the sheep and goats judgment. So that at the beginning of the kingdom, there is only believers on the earth. When will Jesus return? The answer is, no one knows. But one needs to be what? Needs to be ready. And the only way to be ready is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose again. We next have the illustration of the householder. Verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, in the illustration of the householder, we have emphasized the need, again, to be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You know, if you know a thief's going to break in at 1 o'clock in the morning, you know, usually you're there. You know, as has been said before, if he comes in, though, and he's going out, and you shoot him, and he's halfway out the window, pull him in. You know, he gets out, you'll get sued. You pull him in, you're much better off. That's what I've been told. You need to be ready. You need to be alert. Prepare. You know, I know of a believer on the Iron Range who had a habit of falling asleep when he drove his car. And that's why he drove his Toyota right into the ravine one day. And as a result, he got some kind of device on his ear in which would go beep, beep, beep when he started to go off the road. I don't know how that all works, but... And I couldn't help but think that God is saying beep, beep, beep to us as well. If you're not saved, he's saying, you need to be saved. Don't put it off. If you're a believer, he's going beep, beep, beep. Are you living in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again for you? And he could come at any time. Now, as we think of the second coming, when will Jesus return? Our answer is, no one knows. But one needs to be what? They need to be ready. And the only way to be ready? To put your faith in the Son of God who died for your sins and rose again. Now, Jesus has another illustration, verse 49. Did I say 49? Am I that far already? Let's see here. Verse 45, excuse me. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants into eating and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, in an hour that he is not aware of. And what is he going to do? He's going to cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Then, or there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the word servant here is used in a very generic way. It's using, again, as an illustration only in this case. And the illustration of the servants, again, indicates the need for preparedness for Christ's return, as the believer who is faithful and wise will be rewarded at Christ's return, while the unbeliever who is evil procrastinates in light of Christ's return and shall be severely punished. Now, it's amazing to think, though, there are those in the free grace movement, if you want to call it that, who actually think that the second service who's cut in two and appointed with a portion with the hypocrites is a believer who's been carnal. Now, I will tell you this. We're accepted in the Beloved. We have a position in Christ. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Christ said, "Where I am, there you shall be also." Christ is not going to cut us in two and appoint us a portion with the hypocrites. Because we are in Him and He is in us. We're the church. And by the way, this has nothing to do with the church again. This is after the church is raptured. These are parables to remind believers during Christ's earthly ministry and now in the tribulation to come, as Matthew will be a real top-selling book during the tribulation period by some, of the need to be ready and how it will be worth it all when the Lord returns. When will Jesus return? The answer is no one knows. But what is needed? You need to be ready. And the only way to be ready is to have your faith in Jesus Christ. Now this leads us to the parable of the 10 virgins, chapter 25. I know we're moving fast tonight. But I think we can do that. If you can't, it's the way it goes. Verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now, in the Bible, oil is oftentimes a picture of the Holy Spirit. So 5 have oil in the lamps and 5 don't. 5 are prepared and 5 are not. Verse 4, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, just like the Lord's coming has been delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were what? Ready, went in with them to the wedding. And the door was shut. Opportunity lost. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." I do not know you. Now, do you remember where the Lord said that earlier in Matthew? Do you remember that? Remember Matthew 7, 21 through 23? Do you remember? "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name done many miracles? And in thy name done wondrous things? And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You see, he says again, "I don't know you. I don't have a relationship with you." In other words, he's again separating the sheep from the goats, the saved from the lost, the prepared from the unsaved in this parable. Five with oil, five without. And I think the Scofield Reference Bible nails it in the note at the bottom of your page, if you have one, that says that very thing. You see, there are those who look like virgins. They're religious, but they're not regenerate. They're not really saved. And therefore, they're not really ready. Now, this passage is not teaching you can lose your salvation. Not that at all. It's in keeping with everything else our Lord has taught. As the parable of the 10 virgins reinforces the need of preparedness in light of Christ's return, with the application, verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Be ready, be alert, be prepared. He's coming again. Make sure you have oil in your lamp. When will Jesus return? Answer? No one knows. But you need to be ready. And the only way to be ready is to have oil in your lamp. The only way to be ready is to be saved by the grace of God and sealed by the Spirit of God in this case. Which leads us to the last parable on preparedness for Christ's second coming, namely the parable of the talents. Okay? Let's continue on, verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." Now keep in mind, this is again is just an illustration. It's a parable in this case. Verse 15, "And to one he gave 5 talents. He gave them these talents and this opportunity to utilize them. To another he gave 2. And to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Way to go. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. All right. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money." Bad decision. "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them.' And the Lord said to him, 'What? Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" So here we see someone who is a believer. He was prepared. He was ready. And in this case, he was also faithful. And he gets rewarded, which the Lord will do. Because remember, Jesus said, when he comes again, his what? His reward is with him. Verse 22. "He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" Sounds just like the first one. "You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So here he gets a verbal commendation. He gets a position of service. And remember, that's rewards have to do with those very things. "Enter into the joy of your Lord." Verse 24. "Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered, where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And if that wasn't bad enough, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this word servant again is used in a generic way in this illustration. It is my conviction the first two were believers. The last one was an unbeliever. And I will explain why for several reasons in a moment. But in keeping with what we've seen throughout Matthew's account of our Lord's teaching on the Mount of Olives, the parable of the talents once again distinguishes the saved who believes and is ready for Christ's return and is rewarded, in contrast to the unsaved who acts in unbelief and is not prepared for Christ's return and is then punished. Now, I ask you a question. Are believers going to be punished for their sins? No, they're not. I mean, Christ took our punishment. Do we have to double pay? Or was this payment enough? Being cast into outer darkness where there's wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth, is this for a believer? Or is it for an unbeliever? Or is it for both? Now, the reason I raise that question is because there are those who take the view that this is referring to a believer. Now, again, you would think, well, that would be somebody who teaches lordship salvation or whatever. No. The first time I read it was in Zane Hodges' book on Grace and Eclipse, in which Zane Hodges teaches from a free grace position. He's not lordship. He believes salvation is by grace. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, and you can be assured of it. He does not teach lordship. And yet he teaches this parable this way. Now, this was expanded in great detail in Joseph or Jody Dillow's book, The Reign of the Servant King, which many free grace people have bought into this. Now, Jody Dillow in this book has some very good things to say about the gospel, eternal security, some of the problem passages. But when it comes to this issue, I just greatly disagree. And I think, again, a failure in the free grace movement, again, if I can call it that, is a failure to really value, appreciate, teach, and grasp our position in Christ and what grace really means relative to sanctification. Now, when will Jesus Christ return? No one knows. But we do know there are those who are prepared and those who are not prepared. And the person who was not prepared, who did not take advantage of the one talent he had, the opportunity he had, we're told in verse 30 that he has cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where else are these terms, outer darkness or weeping and gnashing of teeth, found? Now, this is what I love about the Bible. It's the best interpreter of itself. And remember before I have said, you always look at context, content, compare Scripture with Scripture, and then make a Spirit-led, hopefully, conclusion. Now, as I think of this phrase, I want you to turn with me back in Matthew to Matthew chapter 8. Now remember, in our Lord's teaching, or if someone was reading the book of Matthew, they would read Matthew 8 and Matthew 22 and Matthew 24 before they read Matthew 25. And in doing so, they would see these phrases coming up. And that would help set the table how they would also understand it in the passage. Now, in Matthew chapter 8, Let's begin in verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and thy servant will be healed. My servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority." I know something about authority, he says, "having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and guess what? He goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." In other words, you have authority over disease and death, and you don't need to come to my house. You can just say it from afar, and boom, it's going to happen. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Listen, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Now, who had faith here? Some Roman centurion who was a Gentile. And Jesus says, "I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel." Verse 11, "And I say to you that many will come." Many who? Many Gentiles. Context again. "From east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom," who are they? Who's the sons of the kingdom? The Jews, they're the ones promised the kingdom, "will be cast out into," notice the phrase, "outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What do we have a contrast here? A believing Gentile and an unbelieving Jew. One who's been promised the kingdom, heard the message, but didn't believe it, versus one who was really an outsider looking in and yet believed. Contrast, believer versus unbeliever, not spiritual believer versus carnal believer. Now go to Matthew chapter 22. Verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." So he goes out and invites people, and guess what? They're not willing. Verse 4 again, "He sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and he killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, burnt up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" Why weren't they worthy? Because they weren't willing to respond to the invitation. "Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highway and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." You see, you not only had to come to the wedding, but you needed to be dressed appropriately. A wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. You know, if it would go on in our weddings around here, there'd be a lot of speechless people. Verse 13. "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him out, and cast him where? Into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" So here's somebody who wants to go to the feast, the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He wants to come. He's enthusiastic about it, but he's missing something. He doesn't have on a wedding garment. In the same way, there are many today who want to go to heaven, but they're not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And there'll be many even in that day who would like to get into Christ's kingdom, but except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. And the only way to be properly dressed is to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, namely of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at Luke chapter 13. We're just going to go there quickly, because I want to see what Luke says about this. Luke 13. Verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. In other words, you're thrust out. By the way, when are they thrust out? If they're alive when Christ comes, when they're thrust out is at the sheep and goat judgment, which we're going to look at the end of Matthew 25 next time. They're thrust out. Christ says again, I didn't know you. He says again, depart from me. Is this reference to a believer who's carnal? No. Reference to an unbeliever. That's why as we go to Matthew 24, verse 51, we saw again, they'll be cut them in two and appoint them this portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why is there weeping? Why is there gnashing of teeth? Because opportunity is lost and punishment is incurred. That's why. Not talking about a believer. Talking about an unbeliever. That's why as we look at Matthew 25, verse 30 again. What did the Lord say? And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, do you really think the Lord is saying to believers, listen, if you don't serve me, you're going to weep and you're going to have gnashing of teeth and you're going to be put into outer darkness. And I'll tell you that, in fact, some go so far as to say this, that if you're not faithful as a believer, you won't even get to enjoy the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. They believe in what's called millennial exclusion. But cheer up, it's only for 1,000 years. Some kind of Protestant purgatory here. The good news of the gospel is Christ died for our sins. We will never be punished for our sins. Even when, in time, God doesn't punish us, He disciplines us. Out of love. This is pure punishment we're reading about here. And so are these terms used of believers or unbelievers or both? The answer is unbelievers only. Why? The context in Matthew 24 and 25, as well as the content, contrasts believers versus unbelievers. Not spiritual versus carnal believers. Furthermore, its usage in other passages contrasts believers versus unbelievers. Not spiritual versus carnal believers. Furthermore, the following verses of Matthew 25 explain the sheep and goat judgment in which Christ will separate believers from unbelievers. Not spiritual versus carnal believers. In fact, we will see, as I mentioned again next Wednesday night, that when Christ returns, there's going to be a 75-day interval. And one of the things that will happen is the sheep will be separated from the goats. The sheep will go into the kingdom. The goats will be put into Hades and ultimately the lake of fire, as we're going to see. As Christ separates believers from unbelievers. And I think that's the only way to properly interpret this passage. Now, how does all of this apply to you tonight? Well, if you're saved and you are in Christ, therefore, you have a wonderful future to look forward to. I mean, the Lord Jesus is coming again. We're going to be raptured one day. And what an amazing event that will be. To be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But I ask you, are you wasting your life? Are you purpose-oriented or pleasure-oriented? Are you letting your life count for Christ? Are you letting His love motivate you? Are you reminded of the brevity of time, of redeeming the time because your life is short and Christ is coming again? Are you seeking to make the most of that? Or are you wasting your life? You're really looking. When you're logging time in carnality, you are wasting your life. And one day we will give an account, the Bema Seat of Christ, of how we lived our life. Is Christ coming again? When will He come? We don't know. But we know you need to be ready. And even during this present dispensation, you can be ready by remembering what our Lord Jesus said. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, which He was on the cross. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is your faith in a church? It'll never save you. Is your faith in your works? They will never save you. Is your faith in anyone besides Jesus Christ alone who died for your sins and rose again to save you? If it's in Christ plus, you still haven't understood the gospel. He cried out, "It is finished." He was lifted up for you. He paid for your sins. He rose from the dead. He offers to you salvation as a gift. And all you must do is receive it by faith in Him. Preparation for the second coming of Christ is not accomplished through insurance. It's not accomplished through survivalist techniques. It's not accomplished through stockpiling food and fuel. It's not accomplished through meditation. It's not accomplished through physical fitness. It's not accomplished through political action or fasting or any of a multitude of other contemporary activities. Preparation for the second coming of Christ is accomplished through accepting the free offer of salvation based upon the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for our sins. Is your faith in Him alone? Let's pray. Father, thank You again for these passages of Scripture that just cement what we've been learning in Revelation and remind us again that we are to be ready. We know, Father, when it comes to the rapture, it can happen at any time, and we are to have an expectation of it and live in light of that. We know when it comes to the second advent that those living even in the tribulation period to come need to be ready by having their faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, even in a practical way as believers, may we seek each day by Your grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit and according to the Word of God, to be faithful to You and what You've called us to do. And realize without Christ we can do nothing. We must abide in Him. And yet, Father, we pray that we would be faithful as ambassadors for Christ and faithful as fathers and mothers and faithful as individual believers, learning to live our life as unto You with a sense that we live in a world that is going to hell in wholesale lots, a world that is desperately lost in need of the gospel, a world in which You want to use us for Christ's sake. May we be willing to be used. May You continue to make us usable. And may we take advantage of the opportunity You have given to us. We pray. And Father, many of us have loved ones, parents, grandparents, brothers, sisters, friends that do not yet know the Savior. We know that they're headed for a Christless eternity unless they are saved by Your grace. We pray for them tonight and pray that You could just work in their lives and show them their need and impress upon them the truth of the gospel. And Father, we know that You may even want to answer our prayers by using us. And so we just pray for this. And thank You for those who told us of the gospel as well. We thank You now in Jesus' name.